Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 14. We're starting that chapter this week. And we'll begin with verse 1, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And in many respects, this verse summarizes a lot of what's going to be covered in the rest of this chapter, and in chapter 15 as well. The disciples had reason to be troubled, or confused, or anxious, or unsettled. For example, Jesus basically had told the disciples that thy kingdom, or he taught them to pray, that God's kingdom would come. And yet, he told them that my kingdom is not of this world. Again, he didn't explain how those two things go together. By the same token, Messiah was to be the son of David. Jesus was basically parading himself as Messiah, but then he also tells them during the end of his, or near the end of his ministry, he's going to suffer and die. David is not the model of a suffering servant. How do these things go together? The Messiah was to endure forever. This is to be an everlasting kingdom. And yet, he just told his disciples he's going to leave them. This didn't make sense. It raises lots of questions. Israel was to be restored. That's what the Messianic kingdom was to be all about. And yet, the disciples, we are told by Jesus, are going to fall away. These things raised questions for the disciples. And they were troubled. They had lots of things. If it was a lecture and Jesus was lecturing and the disciples were in the audience, there'd be a lot of hands going up and say, yes, but we need to stop here and get some things clear. That's where we are in chapter 14. Now, I'm going to suggest that modern disciples have questions also. For example, we are told that Christ came to give us life and abundantly. But then we're also told we're to bear a cross. Bearing a cross does not exactly fit my image of the abundant life. How do these things go together? We are to ask anything in my name, Jesus said, and it'll be done for you. Well, how's that working for you? It's not working for me in that way. There are a lot of things I've asked for in Jesus' name that basically haven't come to pass. The church is to be a light on a hill, but yet the church from the get-go was really a mess. And the first century church, which many people want to get back to, is not a place I'd want to go back to. The first century church was a mess. The letters were written by the apostles to churches that were in trouble. And the church has always been a mess. If the church was the only witness to the kingdom, I wouldn't be a Christian. The Spirit was given to unite the body of Christ and to bring us together. And yet there have been few things more divisive than the doctrines of the Holy Spirit in the history of the church. We are to prosper in all things, in all ways. This was the prayer of the apostles, and Jesus as well. And yet at the same time, Paul loses himself as a model when he says basically he had forsaken everything in this world to know Christ. How do these things work together? We have these questions. You maybe don't have these questions. I do. And you have other questions, perhaps. I've got lots of questions that need clarification. I mean, even after years of wrestling and studying, I still have questions that don't have answers. And we'll talk about some of them today. The common theme of John 13 and 15, 13 through 15, I'm going to suggest is this. It has to do with our intimate association with Jesus. And this distinguishes Christianity as unique among all world religions. Islam, which is, and Judaism, are the other two great world religions that involve a personal God. And yet, only Christianity maintains this sense of intimate connection with the Father, where we are not distant from Him only, but we are connected with Him through Christ. This is unique to Christianity, and I think sometimes we take that for granted. In chapter 13, we looked at the washing of the disciples' feet. And I was suggesting there that the real lesson for us is attachment, where Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Part of our connection with Jesus is allowing him to cleanse us. And then we are to basically in turn wash one another's feet. That's the way in which we connect with one another. If we don't serve one another, we're not connected. And our attachment to one another is a big part of what the Christian faith is all about. In chapter 14, we're going to see that it's our access through Jesus to the blessings of eternal life, heaven, and to the Father, and to the authority that we have in terms of prayer. All of these things give us access to the things of God that ordinarily we would never have access to. Jesus claims to be the only way to God. He is the key to access to the things of God. And in chapter 15, we're going to talk about the vine and the branches, where the theme is abiding. In other words, we can't bear fruit unless we abide in Christ. So again, these chapters are tied together, I'm suggesting, in terms of our intimate connection with Jesus, our attachment to him in terms of him cleansing us and allowing us to be instruments of grace to one another, our access to the things of God through him, and the bearing of fruit, which is tied up in our intimate connection with him, in abiding in him. Chapter 14 is where we are today, however. That's where we're going to give our attention. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to look at first. And here we're going to basically echo the Jewish question of where do the blessings of God land? Is heaven something that is the future or the present? Are the promises for us in this life or in the next life only? In verses 4 to 11, we're going to basically look at the whole nature of the oneness of God and how does Jesus fit into that. Is Jesus the only way to God? And the authority of Jesus' name, when he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What we're going to see there is that the emphasis there is not in our getting our way, but it's more in the authority of Jesus' name in terms of access to answers to prayer. We'll look at these in detail. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is one of the few passages in Scripture that gives us a window into heaven. But I'm going to suggest that what it reveals to us, although it tickles our ears and gives us a hint of what heaven is going to be like, the real point of heaven is not the goodies that we're going to get in terms of streets paved in gold and all the images we have in the book of Revelation. The Jewish mindset, for example, and this is, I think, before we apply this to ourselves, we've got to understand why the disciples were confused by Jesus' teaching. If you grew up in a Jewish community, in a Jewish home, your idea of Messiah and the coming kingdom basically looked like this. The kingdom of God is to be in this or on this earth. It's Israel, Palestine, Jerusalem. That's where the promises were going to be fulfilled. There was no sense, no clear sense of heaven in the Old Testament. Heaven and hell are not Old Testament concepts. They arose in the intertestamental period by and large. There are hints in two passages in the Old Testament that I'm aware of. But other than that, strangely enough, there's no mention or little mention of heaven, even fewer hints. Messiah is to remain forever. When Messiah came, this was going to be the end, and it would go on forever. In the modern mindset, we have similar questions, even though most of us did not come from a Jewish background. It's all about this life and now. The question that we're constantly asking ourselves, for many of us in America especially, is to be a Christian, how does it profit me now? How is it going to make my marriage better, my job better, my relationship with my family better? If it doesn't help me now, what good is it? In other words, it's the now that really is the issue. Is there anything in the now that basically I can look forward to and expect. We expect more than Jesus. Jesus is not quite enough. Jesus is the way in the sense that he shows us the way, or he's the door leading us to the abundant Christian life, which means that in the kingdom to come, heaven, if we can use that term broadly, it's going to be a place where I'm going to basically realize all my expectations are going to come true. I'm going to have the life that I wished I always had. And I'm going to go to heaven and see all my friends. I'm going to see my parents and my children and so forth and so on. We have this beautiful idea of heaven being a glorified earth. Now, there are scriptures that basically would suggest that even to us. But I'm going to suggest that's not the picture of heaven that Jesus wants us to have. In John chapter 17 and verse 24, we read these words. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me, this is Jesus' prayer, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world, that they may behold my glory. Jesus' prayer for us, in terms of our eternal destiny, is that we would see his glory. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, Paul reiterating something similar. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known, have fully known. Now, what he's saying here, I think, pretty clearly is this, that I'm going to see things clearly when I'm in heaven, and I'm going to see the glory of God in Christ. The glory of heaven is to know Jesus. When I get to heaven, the question is often asked, am I going to recognize people who are there? Yes, you will be able to recognize people who are there, but you won't care. If we were to go outside today, and I would ask you to look in the sky and to say, are there stars up there? And you'd say, of course. Well, when do you see them? When the sun's down. When the sun comes up, you don't see them. They're still there. The sun is so bright, it blocks them all out. Heaven is going to be like that. Jesus is going to occupy our attention in such a way that we're not going to be interested in Aunt Sally or in a child that prematurely died. Now, we're going to say, well, that can't be heaven if I can't be united with my wife or my husband. Well, believe me, it'll be heaven. When we see Jesus and we know him and see God's glory through him, as we have been known, that will be heaven. Jesus will be enough. I can remember going to Chapel Hill Pediatrics some time ago, and I was in the waiting room with one of my grandchildren, and the reading room was filled with parents and children. Lots of crying and, you know, talking and running around. And there was this mother that captured my attention. She had an infant. The infant probably was 6 months. And she was holding the infant in her lap, facing the infant. And she was staring into the infant's face. And she had this expression on her face that was just angelic. It's as though, I don't know what problems she was there for, but you could just feel her love for her infant child, and it was as though no one else was in the room. The noise did not distract her. The running around of other children did not distract her. Her attention was totally upon this infant child, and you could just sense that there is this deep bond with this child. And I said, boy, if I had a camera and could capture that picture, this is something I want to remember. Because immediately what I thought of, this is the way in which we are going to experience Jesus in heaven. We're going to be absolutely mesmerized by what we see. Nothing else will be comparable in terms of interesting us or drawing our keeping our attention. Verse 14 and verse 4. And you know the way where I'm going, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long that you do not yet come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words which I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. In this passage, what Jesus is doing is uniting himself with God the Father in the most intimate and powerful way. In the Jewish mindset, there is only one God, Yahweh. When Jesus unites himself this closely with God, that raises questions. Are there two gods? Is God a family with a father and a son? Is Jesus just a prophet? No prophet would make the claims that Jesus did about this kind of intimacy or union with God. What's going on here? The law is the way to the Father. The Torah, every good Jewish child growing up knew that the way in which you connect with God is through the law. What is this person saying when he says, I am the way, as opposed to the law being the way? Modern mindsets have similar questions in our culture, especially. Pluralism. Are there many ways to God? Is Jesus the only way? And our common sense tells us this cannot be true. Or if it is true, Jesus may be the only way, but there may be several ways to Jesus. In other words, people may not know the name Jesus, and yet, because of what Jesus has done, they have access to God the Father. He is the only access, but some people who don't know him may benefit from that. That's the way in which some evangelicals have tried to solve the common sense dilemma of how can people be held accountable who have never heard the name of Jesus, so forth and so on. Those are very tough questions. Our relationship with God is linked to good works. There are a lot of evangelical Christians who deep down inside believe that. And they understand the proper answer to the questions of what is grace, so forth and so on. But when it comes right down to it, we all know that if you're not good, God's keeping score, and he's going to get you one way or the other. And if he doesn't get you in this life, he'll get you in the next. There's a sense in which being good, following the law, is deeply embedded in our human nature. If I don't earn it, I don't get it, kind of thing. Jesus is the way to the Father. That's the point that Jesus is driving home here. Our relationship with Jesus is also our relationship with God. The way we relate to Jesus is the way we relate to God. This is why he begins this chapter with these words, believe in God, believe also in me. It's the same thing. If you believe in me, you believe in God. Now, the Trinity is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. And in the notes that I've put on my website, I basically go through the basic evidence for the Trinity. I'm not going to go do that. I'm just going to flash these up here. One of the most powerful witnesses to the deity of Jesus is the way in which the Old Testament references to God the Father are also ascribed to Jesus. This is a powerful witness to the identification of Jesus with Yahweh. One of the best illustrations of the Trinity that I know of is the Trinity River System in Texas. The Trinity River System, there are lots of illustrations. The light has, you know, three different forms, so forth and so on, and there are a lot of examples from science and physics that are used to describe the Trinity. This is the best illustration I know of. The Trinity River basically consists of four forks: East Fork, Elm Fork, West Fork, Clear Fork. Yet, it is all referred to as the Trinity River. When you basically live in Denton, and you basically are near the Elm Fork, you call it the Trinity River. Now, you also are not inaccurate when say we're basically live near the Elm Fork of the Trinity River. Both are true. But how can that be? How can the Elm Fork of the Trinity River be the Trinity River? In Dallas, the Trinity River is the Trinity River. In McKinney, the East Fork is the Trinity River. This, I think, in some ways does not satisfy all the questions we have about the Trinity. But by the name, by the way, the name of the river is a throwback to the theology, Christian theology. The explorer who named the Trinity River basically chose that name for this reason. The forks basically are described as a part of the whole. Now, this is the part that's most difficult. If the Trinity is difficult, and if the nature of heaven is difficult for us, nothing compared to the practical implications of the problem that comes up in verses 12 and following.
But this was a point that was very offensive to the Jews.
I'm sorry?
This is an issue that was very offensive
yes.
to the Jews.
Yes. And it is to Muslims today and to Jews today. The idea of how can there be one God and yet Jesus be God and pray to the Father. And there are understandable questions. When I've talked to Muslims, this is the first place where the debate is centered. How can you claim that Jesus is more than a prophet? Because his claims, or the claims that Christians make, Muslims would say Jesus never made these claims, but the writers of the New Testament created the myth of Jesus as God. And modern scholars, secular scholars, would say the same thing, that what we read in the New Testament is not the teaching of Jesus, it's the teaching basically of the first century church. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And here he's referring to the fact that not that we will do greater miracles necessarily, but because we are all a part of the body of Christ, there are thousands and millions of Christians who will be doing works, whereas opposed to Jesus' ministry, he was one person doing those works. Because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this raises lots of questions. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Assurance of answered prayers. This could not be clearer to me. And yet, this does not seem to be consistent with other scriptures. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which was an instrument of Satan. Satan was basically abusing Paul. Paul prayed three times that God would remove this thorn, and it was not removed. Now, what was wrong with Paul? He must not have prayed in Jesus' name. Oh, of course, that was his problem. Or he didn't have faith. I mean, those are not satisfactory answers. We have to assume, especially when you hear the rest of the story, that there was a reason Paul did not have that prayer answered. But there's no exceptions here. If we take this verse at face value, if we ask in his name, it should be done. In John chapter 17, John prays that his followers will be one. Well, when has that happened? I mean, there are over 400 different denominational groups in Protestantism alone. I mean, and we can't even get along in the same church. Yes.
C.S. Lewis points out that the most urgent, fervent prayer from the most holy prayer was not answered in Gethsemane.
That's right. That's right. And very interestingly, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faces the cross, prays, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, when we pray that way, some people would say, you just don't have faith. If you had faith, you wouldn't be basically putting that escape clause in there. You would basically be claiming it in the name of Jesus. Well, why didn't Jesus do that, if that was the case? Yes. Yeah.
That's the two pieces that have to be in place, in my mind, for answered prayer. And if there's something about my prayer that isn't for God's glory, then He's going to answer it in a different way, because ultimately He needs to be glorified in what He does.
Did you all hear that?
Yep.
That's a very good insight. Very good insight. It's not just my pleasure, but God's glory. It's not just my whim, but God's glory. There are other things that are in play too. This does not seem to be wise in terms of God's plan. Jeremiah 17, our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. We can't know it. If I have a prayer list of things that I would like, most of them aren't good for me. I think they're good for me. But looking at the way in which God has used people in the New Testament, I'd have to say that more often than not, He uses people by bringing them through hard times. My prayers are that I'd have no hard times, that I'd escape all of that, that I'd move mountains without any effort. I would not have to basically endure mountains. I would move them, remove them. That is not necessarily what's good for me. Many Christians are very nervous about U.S. politics, and a lot of the nervousness has to do with the appointments to the Supreme Court. What happens if the Supreme Court becomes more progressive, more creative, that gets out of its conservative boundaries and starts creating laws as opposed to enforcing laws? What will happen to the Christian culture that we're a part of? What will happen to the kingdom of God? Well, I think it'll do just fine. I really don't think.
We need to worry. You don't think we need to worry?
Well, I'm not terribly worried. As a matter of fact, I'm more worried about being in a state that is pseudo-Christian, that basically pays lip service to prayer in schools and Christian ethics, but in its heart really is not motivated to glorify God. That is the most seductive environment for the church, and historically, the church has never endured that very well. It's been seduced by it. We too often are thermometers rather than thermostats. We reflect our environment and its hypocrisy rather than changing it. Now, listen, I don't want discomfort. I've said this several times. I know that most of you don't. Some of you like discomfort, but most of us don't like that. And I think there are some things that are good for all of humanity. For example, I think it's good to respect a sacred canopy and the authority of God, so forth and so on. But I recognize that if that doesn't come from the heart of people and from a regenerate nature, that is not necessarily glorifying to God. It may superficially look good, but the Pharisees look good. Jesus was never impressed with the Pharisees the way the disciples were. The disciples were very impressed with the Pharisees. They had it all together. Jesus was not impressed at all. And I suspect that if Jesus were here, He would not be nearly as impressed with a conservative court as we are. Now, again, please excuse me if I've offended you. I don't think the court and the judges basically have a ticket to ride and rewrite our values, so forth and so on. But neither do I think that the Constitution basically was written by God, the American Constitution. And I think that in the final analysis, we are far too concerned about those things, and God is not nearly as concerned about them. For some of you, you will not hear anything else I've said so far after that. This does not seem to be true in human experience. Very frankly, there have been more prayers unanswered that I've prayed and I've seen or heard other people pray than have been dramatically answered. Now, some suggested answers. These are not new to most of us. There are scriptural conditions that apply. For example, we must pray in faith. We must pray according to God's will, what'll bring glory to Him. We must have the proper motives, James says. Don't consume it. If you're praying to consume something for yourself, it's not good. It's not going to happen. But if you're praying basically to help others, that is more in keeping with the will of God. As I've said several times, my first prayer should be, Lord, rather than answering my prayer, make me an answer to someone else's prayer. When I'm praying that prayer, I'm more likely to get an answer. Jesus often used hyperbole, exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally, kind of like Donald Trump. Excuse me, Lord. Everything is possible for him who believes. Well, not really, not everything. I can't be God. I will never be Michael Jordan, except in my dreams. I had a dream 2 nights ago where I was dunking the basketball, believe it or not. It felt so good. But I woke up. And it was one of the few moments of deep sleep I've had in months, and had to wake up from that dream. It's terrible. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. As far as we know, the disciples never plucked eyes. Maybe because they were never offended. I doubt that. A possible explanation. Answered prayer is a function of intimate attachment to Jesus and his purposes. Again, what you're mentioning. To the extent we are attached to the true Jesus and his work, we will know what to ask for and receive it. When we are walking in perfect harmony with him, our sense of his will and God's glory will be at the head of the list in terms of what we want and what we ask for. In reality, however, we are not perfectly attached to the true Jesus and his work. Therefore, we do not always receive what we ask for, because oftentimes our requests come from mixed motives. We don't have a clear picture of the glory of God in Jesus. We don't have an altruistic motive in terms of what we ask for. But I think the real purpose here is this. The purpose of this text is to endorse the authority of Jesus' name. It's not the assurance of our answers to prayer. What the context suggests here is this is all about Jesus. It's his authority, because he is the Son of God, because we are united with him, we share that authority, and it's that authority that he wants to impress upon his disciples at this point. Now, how does that help us in terms of answer to prayer? Very frankly, I am puzzled and I don't know. You know, this is question 47 of the things that I don't know. The list is longer than 47, but this made the top 50 in my list. I simply do not understand petition prayer. I do not know why certain things, well, I have theological answers as to why things aren't answered and why other things are. But as I look around, I'm amazed at how many pious prayers from pious people are not answered. And their requests seem to be God glorifying and Christ honoring, and yet they're not answered. And sometimes the prayers that are answered say, why in the world would God ever answer that prayer? I mean, but sometimes it happens. I'm just completely confused. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the point of this chapter, or the first 15 verses. In John 14, it's centered on our confident faith in Jesus. Jesus is the essence of heaven. When we go to heaven, Jesus is going to be the feature attraction, and very frankly, I'm not going to be a bit surprised. I can't say this dogmatically. I'm not going to be a bit surprised if we don't care who else is there. We know we will not be alone, but it's not mom and dad, sister and brother, and our children, and our neighbor, and our friends that are going to make us feel at home. It's going to be the presence of Jesus, and we're going to see him as we've never seen him before. We're going to experience his acceptance at a level we've never experienced it before. And that is going to be what makes heaven, heaven. Jesus and the Father are one. He is the only way. Now, that should give us confidence to speak the gospel to the world in spite of the fact that it seems terribly unfair to us that some people would never hear the name of Jesus and yet have to face the judgment of God. I don't know what's going to happen to anyone at the judgment. All I know is that the light of the message of Christ has come to my life. I have a responsibility to respond to it. And I know that I've been commissioned to share that good news with others. And then they have the responsibility to respond to it. Jesus' name is the authority for our prayers. Whatever happens to our prayers, one thing we know, it's the glory of God and the authority of Jesus that basically is the doorway to effective prayer. That I do know. The authority of Jesus is the theme. Believe in God, believe also in me, that where I am, there you may be also. Believe me that I am the Father and the Father in me. If you ask of anything in my name, I will do it. That's what these verses are all about. Lessons for us. Yes.
Jim, out of this, you aren't suggesting that, there shouldn't be prayers of petition unless we're 150% sure that they're consistent with God's glory. You aren't suggesting that, are you? That we shouldn't really petition God in our prayers.
Joe is asking if we should just give up on petitioning God in prayer because we're never assured of what God's will is. Well, that's one conclusion. I haven't given up on that yet. I think the thing that we're going to see in chapter 15 is this. Jesus, when he tells the story of the vine and the branches, he doesn't say, focus on the fruit. Nor does he say, focus on the branch. He says, focus on the vine. Abide in me. That's where our attention should be, as opposed to how do I get my prayers answered. And I think petitions are something we're going to, is in a relationship with God, we're always going to have petitions. We're always going to have our will coming to the fore. The question is that the focus of our life, getting our way through answered prayer? Or is our focus abiding in Christ? If our focus is abiding in Christ, then our prayer life is going to be affected in terms of what we ask for and how we respond to what happens when we ask for things. Yes?
I think the thing that we always have to remember or maybe acknowledge is that our prayer changes us. It's not what God does for us, it's what he does in us. And so that as we pray, if it's petition or whatever, if you are praying for the same thing over and over again, you may find that actually, instead of that prayer being answered by getting it, you realize that that's really not the important thing. So prayer works in us.
Yeah, or it should.
In much different ways than
we see. Yeah, prayer should work in us. Unfortunately, for some people, it doesn't work well. I mean, there are some people that are just stubborn and say, I'm going to get my way, and I'm going to basically have, I'm going to stir up enough faith until basically I twist God's arm and he has to give me what he promised he would, kind of thing. This is the kind of thing that is really unhealthy and scary. If Jesus could pray, not my will but thine be done, why are we embarrassed to do that? If Paul basically could say this instrument or this vessel of or this thorn of Satan is not taken away from me, why are we so disappointed when something that is obviously not right is a part of our life and it's not taken away? Why do we refuse to learn from that? I mean, we should look at the examples of our Lord and the apostles before we pass a verdict in terms of what must happen and what the problem is and how to solve it.
Sometimes yes. When you see answers to prayer, doubt and unbelief will come in healing, for example. You've seen people heal.
Yeah.
And then doubt and unbelief take.
Right. Well, what Lib is saying is sometimes answers to prayer are sustained by continuing in faith.
Right.
Interestingly enough, that is true in modern culture. I don't see any examples of that in Scripture, where basically people lost the blessings of God because they failed to continue in belief. That raises other questions that are really interesting, because when we say that getting an answer, for example, healing, getting an experience of healing comes from trusting God to do that, keeping it is dependent upon my faith, just like getting it is dependent on my faith. That is something that makes me very, very nervous. Now, certainly, faith is mentioned as an important part of our relationship with God. But when I'm focusing on me, I'm focusing on the branch, not the vine. I'm not abiding in Jesus, then I'm abiding in me. It's my faith, my performance, my making sure that I'm keeping everything right so I don't lose this. Because as soon as I mess up, it's going to be gone, possibly. That is something that doesn't seem to smell right for me. Although I know in people's experiences, this is not at all uncommon. Yes?
Isn't it possible that we could, when we're talking about answered prayer and we're looking at God's promises, we're connecting those two together, wouldn't we actually need to know what are God's promises to us in Scripture and maybe doing our own self-study on where the promises of God are and what they say? That would help us to know how to guide our prayers by looking at what He promises in Scripture.
Did you all hear that?
In Scripture.
Yeah, looking at scriptural promises as a basis for knowing what God's will is. Unfortunately, we can't agree on what the promises mean. I mean, we can quote verses that are, I mean, we can buy books on promises in Scripture. Boy, they can lead everywhere. And if we can find a way in which we could nail down what those promises really mean, that would be much more helpful. The problem is we have very different ways of looking at Scripture, and the ways in which the lens through which we look at it oftentimes is our own flesh. Lessons. Our hope is beyond this life. I'm wearing this out. We bear a cross in this life on our way to a banquet in the next. I can't emphasize this enough because it's not being emphasized anyplace else. Basically, too often we're told to expect a banquet here. The glory of heaven is Jesus. Seeing Him and knowing Him fully is the essence of heaven. Jesus is the unique Son and only way to the Father. Christianity is tied to faith in Christ. How do you work that out with people who have never heard? That is God's problem. That's not mine to solve. Prayer is effective if and when it is under the authority of Jesus. And that means as we are abiding in Him. The notes are on the website if you have not downloaded them, as they are every week. And we will continue next week looking at the Holy Spirit, which is the thing that hasn't been mentioned yet in terms of our connection with Jesus. And in the next part of chapter 14, he will highlight that.